You know, when we talk about sound doctrine and truth, and we discuss it and we proclaim it, we really are proclaiming God's truth, aren't we? In our understanding of it, and the things that really shape and guide how we live our lives, and the things that we look for. And I'm looking forward to Brother Mikolaj's talk. I think it's a good place to start. It's something that we're all familiar with and is very important. He has chosen as his topic, proclaiming the truth. Proclaiming the truth, Brother Mikolaj.
Thank you, brethren. Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior at this time of gathering, at this time of the opportunity to turn our hearts and turn our minds to the Word of the Lord and to the wonderful truths that He has bestowed upon us. It is indeed a privilege for myself to be here, and Sister Becky and I are certainly happy to be here and visit with you, and we're looking forward to the next two or so days of fellowship, of encouragement, and indeed of strengthening our faith. We bring with us the love of all of your brethren in Phoenix, Arizona. Some of us are here, and we certainly bring you their love, and they wish to be remembered to all of you. The topic that we have chosen for today really relates to a consideration of the many wonderful basic truths and a consideration and an appreciation of the basic principles which have been laid down for us, which we can use as an anchor, indeed, to secure our hearts and our minds in these last times when we are surrounded by so many influences of the adversary in these last times. Indeed, we have found that the truth, as it was given by the apostles, is besieged by the adversary, and it is particularly so in these last times. You know, one of the wonderful scriptures that we have in the New Testament was when our Lord was getting close to the end of his ministry here on earth with his disciples, and he left them with some wonderful words of encouragement, because our Lord himself knew very well and could look into the future and appreciate the length of time that would be required for this whole process of developing the body class before the blessings could come to all of mankind. And prophetically, he spoke wonderfully, and we can certainly gain a special encouragement from our Lord's words, even though they were spoken so long ago. And the scriptures I'm referring to are in John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 6. I'm sure these are very familiar to many of the fellowship. Our Lord said to the disciples in John 14, 1 to 6, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Yes, what a wonderful expression of truth that our Lord himself established upon our minds and upon the hearts of those early truth seekers who indeed were seeking to be faithful and to follow him. Our Lord wonderfully emphasized here how that He is the way unto the Heavenly Father, that through Him we may gain access and communion with the Heavenly Father. What a wonderful privilege, and what a wonderful basic truth. Also, our Apostle Paul, who was brought into this way a little later on, he did not have the opportunity and the privilege of being with our Lord throughout the 3.5 years of his sojourn here on earth, was blessed with many special blessings of the Holy Spirit to encourage him and to establish him as an apostle. And this particular apostle had many wonderful teachings for us. And indeed, today's lesson, we will spend some time around some of the experiences and the teachings that the Apostle Paul went through. And we will try to gain some of the lessons and some of the benefits from those experiences. But one of the wonderful scriptures that we have from the pen of Apostle Paul based on this truth is recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Yes, what a wonderful expression of truth, giving us not only the basic truth and the importance of recognizing our Lord and Savior and his position as a key in the whole plan of salvation, but that there would be a due time for this full development or for the accomplishment of this process that the Heavenly Father has in store. We would like to turn now to the book of Acts and chapter 17. In this chapter, we have recorded one of the most wonderful experiences of the Apostle Paul as part of his missionary travels and as part of his desire to spread the gospel as he was so moved. And this was at the time when the Apostle Paul was traveling throughout his second missionary trip. And he was going through Asia Minor and came into Thessalonica and Berea and then went all the way down to Athens. So this was one of his significant trips. And we notice early on in that chapter we're given some of the cities that he went through, and Thessalonica is mentioned there in verse 1. And also we're told that the Apostle Paul's habit, or indeed his style in which he proclaimed the truth, was that he usually went first to the synagogues, because he realized how important it was to try to get the Jewish people to appreciate the truth and to understand indeed who the Messiah really was. And therefore it's noted there that wherever he went to the synagogues. And we notice a very nice verse there, verse 3 in that chapter 17, that the speech or that the theme that the Apostle Paul had throughout his journeys was that he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And that's the Greek form, of course, for the word Messiah. And this would have been a particularly strong message, especially to the Jews who were in their dispersion throughout the Gentile nations at that time. This would have been a very focused and a very specific lesson to them. Indeed, a very timely lesson at that early time of the spread of the gospel. So we'll notice that the Apostle Paul was preaching the risen Lord Jesus. And as we move on here, we notice that certain events led him down to Athens. And let us pick up the account in verse 16 of that 17th chapter. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So this was the core of his teaching. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all of the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This was a wonderful basic teaching that the apostle was giving to these, ungodly ones that were located in this city of Athens. We notice that the circumstances under which the apostle arrived at Athens were ones of having previously received much persecution. And Apostle Paul, he was a very prominent figure, and in fact he drew much attention. So the brethren from the previous cities where he was at had to move him on, and therefore the gospel could be established in these cities by his assistants, who at that time were Silas and Timothy. So Apostle Paul had the opportunity by himself, waiting on the others, to spend some time in Athens. And Athens at this time was still a very prominent city. It was the world's capital at one time. At this point, it was no longer the world's capital. However, with respect to science and art and theology and schools of general learning, it was indeed the major city in the world at that time. The commerce and the politics had moved by this time to Rome, and this is where the imperial power of the world was at that time. To Athens, many of the youth of wealthy families around the world came, and there was many at this city that possessed much worldly wisdom, and there were many teachers, and there were many studies and lectures given, and these were the people that the Apostle Paul was exposed to. It is interesting to note how quickly the Apostle Paul was able to get an audience with such a high-ranking council. And this was the council of the Areopagites. And this was a council that was composed of teachers of various schools of learning. And generally speaking, these were reputedly the wisest men of the world. That this apostle, without letters of introduction and without any political or other influence, was able to succeed in getting an invitation to such a dignified body of men indicates to us that he indeed was a remarkably talented man, and he was well established in learning. These natural qualities in him were reinforced indeed by the spirit of a sound mind, the spirit of the Lord, and also the spirit of divine revelation, which gave him the true gospel. The Apostle Paul lost no time in beginning his special work here. True, he first made a general inspection of the chief features of the city's attractions, noting its many public statues of various gods. And we note that history records that at this time, which was the time of Nero, there were in this city probably over 3,000 different gods that were worshipped. It was while making this inspection of the city and considering how best he could launch the gospel message there that his attention was drawn to this one particular altar that was erected and that was inscribed to the unknown God. And this inscription that the Apostle Paul noticed would of course become a part of our text and become a part of our record. Amongst those who heard him as he began were some of a cynical mind who said, "Let us listen to what this babbler is saying." This word babbler really signifies a seed picker. So these ones who were attacking Apostle Paul were inferring that the apostle had just gained a mere smattering of some knowledge, and that he was just picking up some seeds, and that he was trying to set himself up or attempting to set himself up as a teacher. Others who were there were somewhat disposed to persecute him. And these were the ones who were saying that it seems that he is a setter forth of strange gods. For to set forth any strange god in Athens indeed was a crime. It was pretty well already held by the people of the city that they had enough gods, and that if someone came along preaching another god, then this was taken as an offense to the dignity and the nobility of the wise men of the city and this council that the Athenians had set up. So it was because of this strong message that the apostle delivered, and no doubt of the talents that he exhibited, that secured for him a hearing before this council of the learned. It was this council which had the power, indeed, to sentence to death anyone who should attempt to set forth strange gods in Athens. And hence, the apostle's hearing before them was probably more or less in the nature of a trial for his life. So this was indeed a very serious situation and a very serious matter that all of a sudden the apostle was involved in. Let us notice the apostle's theme. Under the divine guidance, he seemed to have had a way of approaching the core of the gospel message most directly. These words that are a key aspect of his teaching of Jesus and the resurrection really embraced the whole gospel message. The world under divine sentence was dead or indeed dying. The redemption price, our Lord's ransom sacrifice, had just been paid. And the hope to be built upon this work had to be announced to the people. The resurrection of the dead. This was the hope. And it was that our Lord's death was the purchase price for the sins of the whole world. And that as a result, in God's due time, an awakening of the dead shall come, and eventually the full raising up to perfection of life to all who would accept the Redeemer as their leader and their guide. This is the gospel which should still be preached. By reason of various errors that have crept in and that have been brought in by the adversary throughout the dark ages, these basic truths of the resurrection have been somewhat covered up, have been somewhat clouded up. And indeed, this basic teaching of the resurrection of the dead is basically dropped throughout so many of our Christian greater fellowship. We'd like to note one of the key New Testament teachings of our Lord himself from the time when Jesus was on the earth, and he gave the disciples a very specific lesson on the change that would occur in terms of the importance and the sadness associated with losing a loved one. And this was at the time when Lazarus fell sick and his sickness was so strong that he died. And the disciples couldn't understand why the Lord delayed his going there to be helpful and to sit with the family, like normally people would do when they mourn and they are in fear of death. But our Lord was giving them a key lesson of the coming blessings and trying to take away some of that dread and some of that fear of death because of this promise of a coming resurrection. And we'd just like to pick up a couple of verses there from John chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26. And I'm going to read the rendering from the Diaglot. It seems to express it somewhat nicely there. In John chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He believing into me, even though he die, shall live. And no one living and believing into me shall die to the age. Dost thou believe this? Yes, what a wonderful teaching our Lord was bringing upon the minds of those early faithful ones at this time of the change of dispensations when these truths were coming available. And again, we notice the scripture earlier quoted in 1 Timothy where the Apostle Paul emphasized this wonderful truth that our Lord gave himself a ransom for all. We can well picture before our minds how the Apostle, addressing this council on Mars Hill, composed of these noblest blood of Athens, these first politicians, these first orators, these first philosophers, not only of Athens, but of Greece, and indeed of the whole world. These were representatives of the religious and the learned community of the world in Athens. Now the Apostle had an opportunity to use this inscription that he found, which he brought into the text. But you know, the common English version, the King James Version of the Bible, does cover up some of the beauty of the way in which the Apostle presented this to this community. As we read it in the common version, it's almost as if there was like a discourteous language that was used. But evidently, this was not the case. For the Apostle Paul, we feel, had a particular appreciation of the circumstances here because he himself had this true experience through his life when he was one of the persecutors of the faithful, and he realized how sensitive one had to be in order to give a message to the truth. So another way that we can read this is from many of our modern translations, and the Phillips Modern Translation of this portion of our scripture is very helpful. The portion in Acts chapter 17 from verse 22 to 27 in the Phillips Modern English, and it reads, So Paul got to his feet in the middle of their council and began, Gentlemen of Athens, my own eyes tell me that ye are all in all respects an extremely religious people. For as I walked through your city looking at your shrines, I even found one altar on which were inscribed the words, To God the Unknown. It is this God whom ye are worshipping in ignorance that I am here to proclaim to you. God who made the world and all that is in it, being Lord of both heaven and earth, does not live in man-made temples, nor is he ministered to by human hands, as though he had need of anything, seeing that he is the one who gives to all men life and breath and everything else. From one ancestor, he has created every race of men to live over the face of the whole earth. He has determined the times of their existence, the limits of their habitations, so that they might search for God in the hope that they might feel for him and find him. Yes, even though he is not far from any one of us. Yes, the Apostle Paul was able to introduce some of these wonderful truths in an alluring manner to these noble ones who were so steeped in these foreign or these idolatrous religions. In verses 26 and 27, the apostle implies that the Lord's ordering of the national affairs had something to do with the propagation of the knowledge of himself. And so we find that it has been. The bringing of the world under successive empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman, had tended to unify the race to some extent and to make it more possible for the promulgation of the gospel on a worldwide basis. During the Grecian period, the Greek language was spread abroad throughout various lands, and it still maintained its supremacy as the language of the world. Although the reins of government at this time had passed to Rome. Rome was a warlike power and would be brought much closer than had ever been from the time of confounding the tongues at Babel. So this was a unifying aspect of the overall history and overall affairs of man that the Heavenly Father had overruled for the possibility of spreading the gospel on a worldwide basis. We notice that all this had occurred at the proper juncture of time as concerning God's favor to Israel according to the flesh, the time when our Lord should have been born here on the earth, and the time of the crucifixion, and also the time of the gathering of the ripe wheat of that natural seed, that nation of Israel, and also then the scattering of the remainder. All these things were under divine supervision, working in the interest of mankind that they should seek God, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Describing the true God further, the apostle assured his hearers that none could live or move or have existence even aside from the power and good intent of this great God. His words are equally truthful whether we restrict them to the imperfect existence of the present time and the dying condition of the world, but with a spark of life, or whether we apply them to the full sense to the Lord's provision for the future restitution process when this truth eventually in the future age will be made known to all. The apostle's method here is worthy of imitation. We notice that all wise people distrust novelty. And generally people inclined to say that whatever is valuable has long been in existence. We, like the apostle, should endeavor to show that the true gospel is not a new theology, but the old theology. Not a new gospel, but the old gospel. Indeed, the one that was foretold to Abraham. In another place, the apostle Paul wrote, and this is in Galatians 3:8, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Yes, what a wonderful connection the apostle made going back to such an ancient time long ago when this basic truth was promised, was expressed. In proportion as we would show that errors prevail today, which had their origin in the Dark Ages, we must show that we are not forging a new theory which may be equally erroneous, but that we have discarded the errors of the Dark Ages and we have indeed gone back to the first principles and precepts and the instructions of the gospel that were announced by our Lord and by his apostles. We find that an explanation was necessary as to why this great God had created all nations and was directing their welfare why he had neglected to send word to these Athenians. The apostle did not go into a full explanation of this particular matter. He did not attempt to show how God in the past had merely been giving the world lessons in respect to the wages of sin. Neither did he mention how Abraham's seed had been selected as the line through which divine blessings were to be carried eventually to all of the families of the earth, and that God had been dealing with the natural seed of Abraham for almost 18 centuries preceding this time. He did not go into all of these details at this particular time of trying to express these truths in these unfavorable conditions. He did content himself with the bare statement of the truth that in times past God had winked at or overlooked or disregarded and paid no attention to the idolatries of the world, but that now the time was come for a change of dispensation, that now God was sending his message to them and to all that has had ears to hear, commanding repentance from sin and turning from idolatries to worship truly according to righteousness. The word because that's contained in verse 31 of our scripture in Acts chapter 17, because he hath appointed a day, has a special significance which should not be overlooked. God calls upon all men to repent and reform because he has appointed for them a day of judgment, a day of trial or testing. It's not a trial for testing or judging whether or not they are imperfect or fallen, for this God already knows. God's word expresses this: there is none righteous, no, not one. So this is not the purpose. It is indeed to be a trial or a judgment day to see or to test or to prove which of the world of mankind desire fellowship with the Lord, desire to be obedient to him, desire to walk in his ways. And this day, or this judgment trial day, is to be the millennial age. And the Lord assures us that a full opportunity shall be granted to each and every member of the race to hear and to know and to comprehend the goodness and the love of God, and indeed his redemption of the world through Christ, and his willingness that they should all come back into fellowship with him, back to a condition in which he can justly accord to them everlasting life. We notice that the apostle was proceeding logically to show that the resurrection of Christ from the dead was God's assurance to all that he would ultimately carry out this great plan of blessing the whole world. That this great plan would be carried out by granting to each member an individual trial or judgment for life under favorable conditions of the millennial age. That the resurrection of Christ was not only God's attestation to men that his sacrifice had been satisfactory, but that it was also necessary, that our Lord Jesus, as the risen and glorified Son of God, might exercise in due time all power in heaven and in earth. And when he does this, when this is accomplished, when he takes this power unto himself, this will be when we will have that 1,000-year judgment day, or that 1,000-year time of trial or time of blessing. So these are the basic truths based on the doctrine or the teaching of the risen Christ that the Apostle Paul was emphasizing to his hearers, to these foreign countries where he was spreading the gospel. and for us. At the end of this long age of developing the Lord's faithful people, it continues to be an important doctrine and an important truth upon which we can find a foundation and an anchor to our soul and an anchor to our faith. Especially when we notice that the simple, wonderful doctrine of resurrection is so little spoken of in the Christian world. Yes, the errors of the Dark Ages still are with us to a certain extent. Indeed, we might say to a great extent, because the adversary, as a roaring lion, continues to roam around, seeking whom he might devour. And whom he seeks are the faithful ones, the sincere ones, the ones who are truly trying to follow the truth and trying to come back to the precepts and principles of the truth that was once given to the saints. So the adversary is on the attack for these. And we must be aware of that to recognize why these latter days or these last days of the gospel age are so troublous. And indeed it was prophesied that it would be so. As a concluding scripture for our thoughts, we would like to consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Here the Apostle gives us somewhat of a prophetic lesson which we can hold dear to our hearts living at these latter times, because he was given this special privilege of revelation to look into the future and to give us many of these teachings that we can hold on to strengthen our faith and also to encourage ourselves as we notice many of the mockers and the doubters that exist in these last times within the greater community of the Christian world. And the words here begin very similarly to where the Apostle also taught that, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Here the Apostle begins by saying, "But I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others sorrow that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." How wonderfully the Apostle was able to bring this encouraging and this basic lesson to the latter time of the gospel age and connect it to this most basic truth, this most basic principle that Jesus died and rose again. That even upon this basic truth, we build this encouraging thought that when Jesus returns, just like he said that if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself. This is a wonderful teaching, and it's designed to encourage us. And that's why the Heavenly Father overruled in allowing and in giving the blessing of the Spirit to the Apostle Paul in such a great measure to give us these wonderful prophetic statements. And these are well-known verses to us as he continues to teach how that the faithful ones would come with the Lord as he returns, and then the ones who would remain would be joined with him at the last trump or at the sound of the trump. And we notice, brethren, that in many areas these scriptures have been controversial, but let us notice how wonderfully the Apostle Paul concludes his thoughts in verse 18 when he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." These things were designed to be comforting to the Lord's faithful living in these troublous times, because he had that privilege to see that there would be these troublous times when the Lord's faithful would be particularly troubled at these latter times. So he was seeking to bring us back to this basic doctrine and this basic anchor of the soul, that if Jesus died and rose again, he would bring his faithful with him. And this is designed for our strengthening, for the establishment of our faith, so that we may continue to walk faithfully along the narrow path and seek to be found worthy in his sight, so that by and by we may see him face to face. May the Heavenly Father add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Migalai. It's always wonderful to consider, you know, the apostles and their efforts and, you know, the foundation they provided for us. I know we always, in our class, we always enjoy looking at all the apostles' writings. I particularly like the importance of our imitating them and our Lord and, you know, the rock and the fact that the truth that we're proclaiming is the old story. It never changes, does it? It doesn't become new, and we have faith in that. And I like the thought about this design that Mikolai mentioned. You know, I remember a brother giving a talk a few years back that every grand design has a grand designer, and we have faith that that's Heavenly Father. So we appreciate your thoughts and opening comments on this weekend of gathering with the brethren.